Today I'll be reading Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. I have a New American Standard. That's what we use in Shawnee, so it may not match the Pew Bible exactly. But as you listen, remember as you hear, this is God's holy word. Luke 5, 27 to 39. After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" This is God's word. Well, you almost got a short sermon today. Almost. It's right there in the first three verses. You can see it almost outlines itself. Jesus called Levi to follow him. Application: Jesus calls you to follow him. Next, Levi left everything and followed Jesus. Application: you also should leave everything and follow Jesus. Third, Levi rejoiced in the privilege of following Jesus and celebrated with his friends. Application: you also rejoice in the privilege of following Jesus and celebrate that great opportunity. But then there was more. But then the Pharisees grumbled. And we were so close. That was so easy, right? Follow Jesus, leave everything, rejoice in him. But the Pharisees grumbled and added 10 verses to our passage and sent us right back up to regular sermon length. How could they do that? Or is it more than just the Pharisees? Are those 10 verses there because we need them as well? Are those extra 10 verses there because we have trouble drawing a straight line from "Jesus calls me to I follow" to "I have joy in him"? Are those 10 verses there because sometimes we get stuck, because our obedience isn't what we know it ought to be, and we need help and encouragement from Jesus? I think there is some grumbling in all our hearts that Jesus wants us to consider, and that is why we have this full story for us today, not only the story of Levi, but also the story of the Pharisees. But what we hear from Jesus as he responds to these Pharisees is good news for grumblers, good news for those of us who have hearts that aren't quite right, who need that help to turn away from our grumbling and to rejoice in following him. So that's what I want us to consider today. And as we consider that, we will keep that same basic sermon you already heard of leave everything, follow Jesus, and rejoice in him. So there are two things we need to think about to get there, two things we need to maybe rethink as we consider Jesus' call to follow him. The first is this: we need to rethink righteousness. We need to rethink righteousness. Righteousness, or maybe it would be better to say lack of righteousness, is why there is grumbling. Verse 29, Levi gives a big reception, and there are tax collectors and other people reclining with Jesus. Verse 30, the Pharisees observe that there are tax collectors and sinners eating with Jesus. That's where the problem is. There are sinners. Now, who are these Pharisees? These Pharisees are a group of Jews who emphasized the careful keeping of God's law. And in order to keep God's law, in order to maintain righteousness before God, they were careful to try to keep themselves pure from defilement. And often this meant a separation from those who were sinful. And we can understand this in one aspect of instructions we have in the Old Testament, for example, Proverbs chapter 1. The very beginning, there's a warning: my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And we have the story of all the sinners getting together and saying, won't it be great to go sin together? And Proverbs says, stay away from that. And the Pharisees, who I'm sure knew Proverbs very well, also said, stay away from that. Fellowship with sinners is not good. That is not how you promote righteousness. And you might even, if you try to think of it from the Pharisees' perspective, put the challenge to Jesus. Jesus, which side are you on? Are you on the side of righteousness, promoting righteousness, leading other people to be righteous? Or are you on the side of sinfulness and excusing sin and allowing unrighteousness to flourish? And so that's the question they are putting before Jesus, and Jesus has an answer. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think that Jesus is very careful in his answer here not just to outright condemn the Pharisees, but to challenge them to think. They have two categories they're working with. There are sinners and there are righteous. And Jesus wants to add a third category, which is the category of doctor. Or you might say a spiritual doctor. Not just the healthy or the sick. Now we can understand, if we move into that type of thinking, that there are three categories, right? We have, in our world, we have healthy people and we have sick people, but we don't just say, well, the healthy people need to make sure they take care of the sick people, although certainly that works sometimes. We say we need another category of person. We need doctors. We need people who have an expertise in healing, who have a special interest in taking a sick person and restoring them to health. And so Jesus says we don't just need to talk about spiritually healthy people and spiritually sick people. We need to think about a doctor. And Jesus presents himself as that doctor. So let's return to this idea of righteousness. In the world of health, we have sick people, healthy people, doctors. How does the world of righteousness work? What does it mean to be righteous? What are the commands? Well, we know the summaries of the greatest commands. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. This is righteousness. But as we meditate on righteousness, especially that second command, love your neighbor as yourself, we have to start to wonder, is there such a thing as a spiritually healthy person who's not also interested in being a doctor. Because what it means to be righteous, what it means to be spiritually healthy, is to have an interest in other people, a love for other people. These Pharisees, as they listen to Jesus, he doesn't tell them outright, you're not spiritually healthy people. He puts the idea of a doctor in front of them, and if they thought about it, I hope they would have asked themselves, where are our doctors? Who does care for these sick people? Whose responsibility is that? It's not just a challenge for the Pharisees. It's a challenge for us. As we think about ourselves, how do we evaluate ourselves? How do we look at ourselves and determine whether we are righteous people or not? Whether we are living the way we are supposed to? Well, naturally, we want to look at our lifestyle. And lifestyle does matter. I think sometimes there can be a caricature of Jesus as Jesus is the one who would go hang out with sinners, as if he was more at home with sinners than he was with religious people or something like that. Well, if you're in a sick ward and the doctor walks in, you don't confuse the doctor for the patient. I don't think that the tax collectors and sinners were confused about Jesus. He just likes to be with us, and he's just another person like us. I don't think that was the situation at all. I think Jesus himself had a very godly, perfectly godly lifestyle. And it's very possible that on the outside, the Pharisees' lifestyle and Jesus' lifestyle looked similar in many ways. But Jesus is pointing to righteousness that starts in the heart, not just a righteousness based on how proper we look on the outside, a righteousness that loves God and loves neighbor. Because you can perform on the outside, can't you? You can dress yourself up to fit the kind of company you want to keep. Jesus is interested in the heart. And in the Pharisees' hearts, there was grumbling. There was comparison. There is, I'm better than these people. These people are worse than me. I need to stay away from these people. This sort of person shouldn't be with that sort of person. Jesus shouldn't be with these people. They were grumbling. They had not yet learned the lesson about righteousness that everyone who truly encounters Jesus learns. That lesson is recorded in Peter's life earlier in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 is a story of Peter learning the lesson about righteousness. Peter has finished a long night of fishing. Jesus is teaching. Jesus needs Peter's boat, so he gets into the boat to teach. And after he finishes teaching, he tells Peter, go out to sea. We're going to put out the nets one more time. Peter has just a little bit of grumbling in his heart. He says, we fished all night. But he obeys his master. He does what he has been told. He has a wonderful, miraculous catch of fish so that the boats begin to sink. And Peter turns to Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Jesus found his way to Peter's heart, showing that following Jesus is not something to grumble about. It's something to devote ourselves to. And Peter realized, I was not right in the way that I was following. What he said is very different from what the Pharisees were saying, isn't it? At that point, he learned, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. The Pharisees were still saying, depart from them, Lord, for they are sinful people. And that's the turn Jesus invites us to make. To turn to ourselves and to say, a righteous person ought to be a doctor, but I'm no doctor. In fact, I see now there is only one doctor, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But if we get there in our minds, there's good news for us, because he is a doctor, because he is here to help sick people. He is here to help sinners, to call sinners to repent. And again, Levi stands there as the example. Levi is not the example because he was also righteous or something like that. It's because he left everything and he went to the one who could heal him. He turned to Jesus and he followed him. And so Jesus himself is our standard for righteousness. And we repent before him. We need to rethink our own sense of righteousness. But as this passage goes on, Jesus teaches us about something else. He also teaches us we need to rethink religion. We need to rethink religion. Religion, you might say, is a subcategory of righteousness. Religion does have to do with what is on the outside, our lifestyle, the way that we act. Especially, it is the way that we demonstrate what is in our heart. Religion properly matches what's in your heart. What you love God, and so you do certain things, like go to church or read your Bible. You love your neighbor, and so you do acts of mercy, and so on. So it's not in itself a bad thing. And the Pharisees, as they listen to Jesus, have a question about religion. Verse 33, they say, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Well, what is fasting? Fasting, in this instance, is a religious activity. It's abstaining from something that is essential to life, abstaining from food, perhaps even water, as an outward display of an inward sorrow, of an inward contrition. Or to say it another way, fasting is the religious companion to repentance. So I think they hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus, it sounds like you're calling us to repent. Jesus, we do that all the time. That's our lifestyle. That's what we do. We believe in repentance. We believe in sin. We believe in turning away from it. We deprive ourselves of food to remind ourselves about repentance. And, especially important, this is what John's disciples do too. John the Baptist, who Jesus linked himself and tied himself to. He was the one who came before to proclaim Jesus Christ. Jesus, you're not going to disown John the Baptist, are you? His disciples fast. I think it's a fair question. I think Jesus gives a very clear answer. He teaches them two things about religion, about their external practices. The first is this, and what we need to hear as well, is that we must direct our religion toward Jesus. True religion, a proper religion, is directed toward Jesus. Jesus says, verse 34 and 35, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." What is the difference between what John's disciples are doing and what Jesus' disciples are doing? The difference is the presence of Jesus himself. Jesus pulls out Old Testament imagery in which God is the bridegroom and the people of God are the bride, and Jesus puts himself into that image. He is the one who is going to be the loving husband, the faithful God to his people. When John the Baptist came, John made disciples. Jesus had not yet been revealed. There was a time of preparation. It was appropriate for them, as they recognized their own sin, to fast and to display that. But now, Jesus has come. He is present. And people who hear Jesus' message, yes, they hear, "I am sinful," but they also hear, maybe even more loudly, "I have a Savior. I have someone who loves me and who is saving me from this." And so what we see Jesus presenting is that the religion of following Jesus is not primarily or fundamentally a religion of sorrow. It is a religion of joy. That is what Jesus brings. And Levi, again, is the example for us. Levi's response to Jesus, I suggest to you, was every bit as religious as fasting. But it was the right kind of religion in response to the presence of the bridegroom himself. The right religious activity, when Jesus says, "Follow me," and gives you the privilege of doing that, is to rejoice and to feast. And that is how Levi responded. It's unique in history. It's the first time in history that the bridegroom is present with his people. And so Jesus is introducing something new. He is introducing a new focus for God's people as they practice their piety before God. to focus it all on their Savior. A great privilege. Something that it's unimaginable that it could stop. How could you stop feasting in the middle of the wedding, at the wedding reception? How could you not do that? Well, actually, Jesus says there is a situation that could make you do that. And if you push the imagery, it pushes you to an extreme place. What would it take to stop the wedding reception? For everybody to say, we're done, nobody's going to eat anything. It's over. What Jesus says, what could stop that is if the bridegroom were taken away. Who takes away a bridegroom? How do you lose a bridegroom at a wedding reception? Well, it could happen if he died. I mean, if you were at a wedding and the groom died, would you eat anything? It'd be shocking. Yet Jesus is not simply presenting a hypothetical. Jesus is telling them the course that his ministry is going to take. He's going to call all these people to follow him, and there will be so much joy that these people have as they respond to the presence of their Savior. And then, all of a sudden, not that they won't have been warned, but they won't be ready. All of a sudden, he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest disciples. All of a sudden, he'll be in the hands of the enemy, and then he'll be hanging on a cross, and then he will be dead. And we don't have chapter and verse that says nobody ate anything, but how could you? What a shocking turn of events that Jesus said was going to happen. The bridegroom would be taken away. Joy would turn into sorrow. Luke records at the end of his gospel some of that disappointment. Luke chapter 24. Luke has already told at this point the story of not only the crucifixion but the resurrection. Jesus came back to life. But Jesus meets two disciples. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus asks them, what's going on? And they tell him, How could you not know? This man that we had so much hope in was betrayed, was killed. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. All the hope that we've ever had, we put into him. And then he was taken away. But then what does Jesus do? Jesus rebuilds that religion of joy. He doesn't reveal himself immediately. He starts with the scriptures and he teaches them. This is what the scriptures prophesied. This is how salvation was accomplished. Because of your sins, the doctor needed to take extreme measures. This was not a disease to cure lightly. This was a costly disease. You know, a doctor spends a lot of time around sick people and is at risk for getting sick. Jesus took on our flesh. He became one of us. And then he also, on the cross, took on our sin and our punishment. And he died. It was a costly salvation. But he rose from the dead. And joy came back. And that's what Jesus told these people. That's what he explained to them, that he was the one to redeem Israel, that there was salvation in him. And so now, again, they should be people who follow him and rejoice. It's a call to us still to trust in him and rejoice. And it can make us ask what I think is another fair religious question. Well, should we be fasting? If Jesus has brought this change, is that still an appropriate Christian practice today, or should our lives look more like what Levi was doing with the reception and the joy? And we should note there is a difference. Jesus said before he left, Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is with us by his Spirit. But we also know that there is something not yet completed. The final resurrection has not happened. Jesus has not returned again. There is a longing we still have for Jesus. There is an appropriate place for fasting. There is an appropriate place to recognize our sorrow for our sin, but also, especially now, to direct that toward a person, to say, this is also my longing for Jesus Christ. And that is how all of our religious activity is to be governed and understood, that it is not simply directed toward my own sinfulness or things about me. I don't do religious things so that I can make myself feel better about myself. No, I don't. I also don't do them to impress other people. Jesus warned about that, Matthew chapter 6. I do whatever I do because I long for my Savior and because I follow Him. And as I do that, yes, there are times of sorrow, but I know that the end is joy because He rose from the dead. Direct your religion toward Jesus. There's a counterpart with that as well. Receive your religion from Jesus. This is what Jesus goes on to teach in the next few verses 36 to 39. He was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. These images will also teach us about outward practices, about what true religion looks like. Now, we need to remember who Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to the Jewish people who lived under the Old Covenant. And so what we might say is they had received their religion, their practices, from Moses. Moses, the prophet of God. Moses certainly spoke to their hearts. Love God, love your neighbor. But Moses taught them a lot about religion, right? About what you can eat and what you cannot eat, and the instructions for the tabernacle and so on. He gave them many signs that were to build up their faith, that were point to the promised Savior. Jesus is saying now, what Moses gave you in that sense is the old clothing. It's the old wine and wineskins. Now, there's something new. And you won't be able to use these together. So what do these two images mean? Well, clothes shrink when they are washed. If you take a patch that has never been washed and you put it on clothes that have already done their shrinking, and you wash it all together, the patch still needs to shrink. It will tear the clothes. You can't mix these things two together. Wine expands as it ferments. The wineskins that they used were intended to expand along with that wine. So if you take a wineskin, it's already done all of its expanding, and then you put the new wine into it, which still needs to expand, what will happen? It will burst the wineskin, and everything will be lost. Now, Jesus is not saying there's a complete loss from the Old Testament. We still have the same God. We are still the people of God, we are still the community that He has gathered together. We still have the basic ideas of faith and repentance as we come to Him. But He is saying the administration is going to change. He's going to deliver something new, and it won't be able to be mixed with the old. So when you hear sermons about from Exodus or Deuteronomy about we're going in Shawnee, Joe's been preaching about the tabernacle. Our congregation does not respond to a sermon on the Ark of the Covenant by building an Ark of the Covenant. We don't respond to a sermon about the table for showbread by building a table and putting bread on it. No, we see how those things pointed forward to Jesus Christ and recognize that those are no longer to be mixed with what Jesus has given us. And so what we do as we gather right now and worship looks a lot different than what they did as they gathered and worshiped in that day. And that's hard. Change is hard, right? I think that's what the final comment Jesus makes here is, people, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. He says the old is good enough. Why should I change? Why do I need anything different? What's wrong with things the way they are? And again, that's the challenge that needs to come home to us. Levi leaves everything and follows Jesus. It's very hard to leave everything and follow someone while staying the same way that you already are, isn't it? Now, I don't know if anyone here has had to leave Old Testament ceremonial observance. That is still something some people have to leave today. But that's not the only thing that we have to leave. There are other things that we are called to leave. It could be family, it could be occupation, it could be habits or personal practices. Jesus says, follow me. And we need to ask ourselves, what have I left to follow him? What am I willing to leave to follow Jesus? And again, the question is not just about our lifestyle, though it certainly affects our lifestyle. The question is to go into our hearts. What am I clinging to in my heart? What do I hear when Jesus says, follow me? Have I received my religion, that is, those practices that I use to conduct myself before God in a right way? Am I doing it the way Jesus has told me to do it? Or am I hanging on to things that, well, I've always done it that way, so it must be right? Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus wants to go deep into our hearts and challenge everything we love more than him, other than him, in order to reorganize that and redirect that to him, to himself. Now, how do you get that far into the heart? How do you think that deeply? Well, the only way to do it is with the help of a doctor. And so again, we respond by just looking first to Jesus and thanking God that we have the doctor. I've been thinking this past week on something that happened about 5 years ago. Friday morning, March 9, 2018. I'm not going to forget the day at all. I was living in Laramie at the time. I was in the National Guard. I went off to my National Guard duty for the weekend. My wife took our son, who was a week old at the time, to his weekly checkup with the doctor. So everything's looking fine for a good weekend, and then all of a sudden I get a phone call. My son Asher apparently was not okay. In fact, I'm going to meet them not at the clinic, but at the hospital because he's going to the ER. And the reason he's going to the ER is because they're calling a helicopter from Denver to fly him down to Children's Hospital. Why would you do that with a little baby? Well, the reason in his case was his oxygen wasn't right. He was falling asleep and his oxygen was dipping extremely low and they needed to run heart tests and things like that. It turns out he just needed more oxygen. So he's fine. As far as we know, he's doing well. But he might not have been fine if there hadn't been a doctor. I'm very thankful for doctors, for people who can see things that others of us may not be able to see. And if that's true with our physical health, how much more do we need to have that posture before Jesus Christ? He comes to us and he says, I am the doctor for your soul. And here's the diagnosis. There is something in your heart that is not right. There's a sinfulness, an interest in doing things your own way, a grumbling. And the cure is this. You leave everything and follow me and rejoice in that privilege. Our challenge today is to hear what the doctor says and to respond to him. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you showed when you came to this earth. We confess that we do not know the way to go on our own. We confess how lost we are, how much we try to do what's best and still know we haven't quite made it. But Lord, you show us the way. You show us the forgiveness that is ours for our sins through your cross. You also show us the right path to walk upon. as we follow you. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us from those who grumble and who resist your call to those who are eager to follow you. Lord, I pray that you would show us what a privilege that is and build us up in joy. Help us to rejoice that we have the privilege of following behind the only one who can save our souls. So we pray in your name. Amen.